He is risen. And as we learned in Sunday school class, and so are we. So are we. Will you turn with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. I'm going to read it in two different versions. First, I'm going to read it with the New King James Version, and then I have my Christian Standard Version here as well. We'll start with the New King James, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Follow along as I read, please. It says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And now, in the Christian Standard Version, a little bit different. "Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I'd like to begin this morning by reading a little story for you. On December 7th, 1988, an earthquake devastated the northwestern section of Armenia, killing an estimated 25,000 people. In one small town, just after the earthquake, a father rushed to his son's school, only to find that the school had been flattened. There was no sign of life, but he had no thought of turning back. He had often told his son, "No matter what, I'll always be there for you when you need me." Though his prospects appeared hopeless, the father began feverishly, removing rubble from where he believed his son's classroom had been. Other forlorn parents only wailed hopelessly, "My son," or "My daughter." Some told the father to go home, that there was no chance that any of the children could be alive, yet he replied, "I made my son a promise that I'd be there for him anytime he needed me. I must continue to dig." Courageously, he worked alone. No one volunteered to help him. He simply had to know for himself, is my boy alive or is he dead? Finding strength and endurance beyond himself, the faithful, loving father continued to dig for 8 hours, 12, 24, 36 hours, and then in the 38th hour, as he heaved away a heavy piece of rubble, he heard voices. "Armand," he screamed. A child's voice responded, "Dad, it's me, Armand." "Then, I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you saved me, they'd be saved. You promised you would always be there for me. You did it, Dad." Moments later, the dad was helping his son, Armand, and 13 more frightened, hungry, and thirsty boys and girls climb out of the debris. Free at last. When the building collapsed, these children had been spared in a tent-like pocket. When the townspeople praised Armand's dad, his explanation was, "I promised my son, no matter what, I'll be there for you." That, my friends, is a father, a manly man, right, who could be taken at his word, right? And men, really, that for us, to think about that. That's the kind of man that we are to be, right? One that can be taken at our word and trusted for our leadership. Well, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, we see the New Testament definition of what it means to be a man. It says this, it says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, and be brave." Now, the word used here for be brave is andridzomai. It means to act like a mature man. Right? Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men. And then it says, be strong. In other words, the true biblical definition of manliness is for a man to conduct himself in a courageous manner. Right? In other words, with fortitude. Right? Now, in part one of our lesson, fond affection, we saw our author, the author of this first letter to the Thessalonians, that's Paul, refuting these false claims that he and those who were with him were themselves false teachers. Right? Who had come to the Thessalonian believers with some abusive, immoral, impure, deceitful, all around unloving ministry. In other words, they were slandered both by the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were resented by them because they had converted people from amongst them. And that resentment had also turned or played out in hostility, persecution. But Paul here, he considers himself to be a spiritual parent, right? We're talking about that, a spiritual parent to those Thessalonian believers. And he has a very deep love for them. And so deep was his love, as a matter of fact, that he likened it to a love that a nursing mother has for her child. In other words, it was a gentle love, a love that tenderly cared for them. It was an affectionate love, one that desired for them to experience the greatest blessing that there is, which is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to love and to serve him, and to serve him in unity, to serve him together. It was a sacrificial love, a love that was not only willing to labor unto death for them to be saved, right, to have life, but to continue laboring so as to nourish and nurture them to spiritual maturity. In other words, laboring so they could have life abundantly. You see, during the time Paul and those who were with him spent with those Thessalonians, their love for them had grown. It had grown immensely. In other words, they had become very dear to them, right? So Paul writes, "We were well pleased to impart to you," it says, "not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls," our own lives, right? And by the way, this is the godly standard of a true minister, a true spiritual leader of God. It's the standard of pastoral care. You might say, okay, now I can tune out because I'm not a pastor, but you must not do that. Okay? Don't do that, because this is a standard that every Christian should seek to attain, right? A standard of loving others, especially those in your care, loving others with this love of Christ, laboring vigorously, passionately to impart this wonderful gospel message to them, and then to spur one another on as Christians on Christ-like love, good works, right, to the glory of the Lord. At the godly standard of a true and loving servant of God was a standard that Paul adhered to. It's a great example for us, right? And not only did he exhibit this standard in the presence of his spiritual children, in the presence of these Thessalonians in this context, but also, and more importantly, Paul lived this standard out before everyone. Right? He lived it out in his daily life before believers and unbelievers alike. In other words, he always sought to glorify God by living up to this standard. Right? He understood that, and he lived by the standard that was actually written about in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3, which says, "The Lord, who may abide in your tent? Right? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend," right? In other words, wherever Paul went, whatever he did, he sought to do everything for the glory of the Lord, and he sought to do it with all his might. He was an imitator of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as an imitator of Christ, he labored sacrificially, keeping back no part of himself, as well as no part of the gospel. As a matter of fact, so passionate was Paul and those who were with him that about faithfully proclaiming the gospel and loving others with this love of Christ, that they literally worked physically, right? They worked, it says, day and night, so as to not be a burden to those poor Thessalonian believers, right? Paul says we labored or toiled or agonized for them in prayer as well. One commentary puts it like this: Paul's prayers, his preaching, his spiritual ardor, that would be his passion and enthusiasm, right? His very soul were theirs. They knew his labor and travail. They were witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably he had behaved toward them. Folks, do others witness that in our lives? Again, Paul loved them. He loved them deeply. But then as he recalls and remembers his ministry to them, he dwells for a moment on another aspect of his love. You see, he didn't just have this tender fondness of a mother's love. He also had the wisdom of a father, right? A wisdom that he sought to impart to them. He understood that he'd been called to be a spiritual leader. And as a spiritual leader, he was to have the strong convictions, right? And he was to have the courage to stand on those convictions as well. Well, today, in today's lesson, we're going to see how he modeled a father, in that he encouraged, comforted, urged, or challenged his spiritual children, those Thessalonian believers. He challenged them to live lives worthy of God, to be models of holiness, then, and to themselves lead by example. After all, that is a father's responsibility, isn't it? To set the standard for his children, a standard of integrity. And really, that's the model for every spiritual leader as well, every Christian. So Paul does this, and he does so in three different ways, which we're going to look at today. First of all, I'll just name them. He modeled a godly attitude, right? His behavior was such that he modeled love, devotion, uprightness, blamelessness. We're going to look at these qualities in a moment. Secondly, he exhibited godly actions. In other words, as an example to his spiritual children, he exhorted them, he encouraged them, he comforted them. And the reason he did that, and our third point, is that he had a godly agenda. He had a mission, a God-given mission, to develop godly spiritual offspring, right? Mature children. That was the purpose of his ministry. And guess what, folks? That is the purpose of our ministry. After our conversion, God left us here on this earth, in this life, for one reason and one reason only: to glorify him by proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, right? That's the only reason that we are still here as Christians, to advance the gospel of God. Right? So like a mother, we're to passionately, tenderly care for others, labor to impart life to them through the gospel, and just like a father, as we'll see, we are to wisely instruct them in the way they should live, right? Holy and blameless before God and man. And we should especially seek to do this if we are serving in roles of spiritual leadership, whether it's in the church, family, or workplace. So, with that said, let's begin by looking at these three areas now, which Paul, in his ministry, modeled. He modeled a godly father or spiritual leader, beginning with the first one, the attitude, right? The attitude of a godly father. In other words, the behavior with which one is to minister. Look at verse 10, and we're just going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 today. He writes, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Now, under Old Testament law, it took two or more witnesses to verify a truth, right? Numbers 35:30 says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses," plural. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then in the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:1, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And even with regards to God's ministers, in 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in keeping with God's word, he calls on two witnesses to affirm his holy conduct in the ministry, right? And who are those two witnesses? Well, look at what he writes. You are witnesses and God also, right? So the two witnesses here, the Thessalonians themselves and God. And by the way, the word for witnesses is martus. It means eyewitness, right? So Paul's saying, hey, despite what the opposition is saying, you have seen it for yourselves. You have seen the righteous nature of our ministry. So don't listen to those who are telling that we're preaching some falsehood or that we came to you living lives of impurity or with impure motives. You yourselves know. And God is witness that just as any God-honoring father, any leader would do, we walked the talk, right? We lived out in our lives what we believed and taught to you. By the way, another little note here. As in the case of the Thessalonians, who were facing the severe opposition and persecution, some even unto death, the word martus or witness can also mean martyr. As in one whose life testifies or witnesses to or is sacrificed for the truth of who Jesus Christ is and of what he has done. Folks, we are living, right now, we are living in a world of ever-increasing wickedness, aren't we? And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is turn on the TV, watch the news, watch the TV shows, watch even the commercials, right? They all reflect rampant spiritual decline and utter depravity of man. I ran across a video this week of a Christian. He went on a campus talking to a young man of Middle Eastern descent. And when the young man found out that this guy was a Christian, he said, if we were at war right now, I would cut off your head. Wow, right? But folks, that's the satanic hatred that the Christian is faced with in this wicked world. And it is in this world, this wicked world, that we are commanded to stand against the tide, to go against the grain, to be faithful witnesses of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, of what he has done in living for our righteousness and dying for our sin and rising again for our eternal life, right? We are commanded not to fear. We're commanded not to worry, not to physically confront or fight, not to hate, but rather we are commanded to encourage and to exhort and to plead with others as we speak the truth of God's gospel in love. Are we faithfully doing that? You know, I asked this question in our last lesson. I'll ask it again. When was the last time you actually shared the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ? That man is sinful and helplessly in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that all who will by faith alone believe on him and will repent of their sin and will receive forgiveness of sin and will have eternal life. When was the last time you told somebody that? You say, oh, but Pastor, that's your job. That's your job, right? I'll just invite people to listen to you say it. I'm too busy trying to make a living, trying to get by or trying to survive in this life. But folks, how long did it take me to say that? I was timing myself this week when I said that. An average took me between 12 and 14 seconds. Right? What I just said there, man is sinful, helplessly in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, on that all who will by faith alone believe on him and will repent of their sin will receive forgiveness, will have eternal life. I just shared the gospel with you and with all who are listening or who will listen online, believers and unbelievers alike. And it took maybe 13 seconds, 12 seconds. So the question is, do you have that small amount of time to share a message with someone that will affect their life for eternity? Do you have 12 seconds, 15 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute? Can you spare that small amount of time? Listen, God does not tell us to strive to survive in this life. He does not say that. He commands us to sacrifice our lives for His glory and for the salvation of others by the faithful proclamation of His gospel. That should be our focus in life. Not to survive this life. Nobody survives life. Nobody gets out of this life alive. God has promised to meet our needs. We don't have to worry about that. And He will faithfully sustain us until the time comes when He will take us home. Right? So back to our passage here. Paul says, you, my Thessalonian brethren, you have seen, you can testify yourselves our sacrificial love for you. And then he further describes or reminds them of the manner in which he came to them. Right? Like a godly father seeking to lead by example. First he says they came devoutly. Right? Hasios is the word, which means in a holy manner. Or divinely sanctioned, commissioned by God, right, and worthy of reverence or respect. And by the way, Christian, did you know that even though you may not function in the role of spiritual leadership, when you speak forth the truth of the gospel to others, you are speaking as one who's been divinely commissioned by Almighty God? To share His message? Wow. Right? 1 Peter 2:9, you, Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What do priests do? They intercede, don't they? They intercede for others through prayer and the proclamation of God's word. So you, Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? For what reason has He so graciously chosen you and left you here on earth, Peter says, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? In other words, He left us here, again, so we could testify to the goodness of God in saving us. And the fact that He can do it for all who will repent, believe. So we came devoutly, Paul says, commissioned by God or sent by Him. Then he says, they came justly, right? Uprightly, dikaios is the word, righteously, judicially approved by God. By the way, how is one judicially approved by a holy God? Is it by their own works, their own merit? Well, no, right, obviously. Approval by holy God comes only by faith in Jesus Christ, right? Trusting in Him, in His imputed perfect righteousness and His atoning death upon the cross. Again, that's what Paul and those who were with him, that's what they came imparting to these Thessalonians, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And then finally he says they came blamelessly. Amemptos is the word. It means faultless. In other words, no one was able to accuse them of wrongdoing. They didn't do anything wrong. There was absolutely no evidence of that. So the opposition, Paul says, was clearly lying. And then in verse 11, he writes, as you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And what we see here is our second point, right? The second characteristic of a godly father or a minister or spiritual leader that Paul models, and that is, he exhibits godly actions. Right? The actions of a godly father. Paul here, in an effort to describe this fatherly relationship with his children in the faith, he says he exhorted, encouraged, and charged them. And when you think about these words, exhorted, encouraged, charged, they all emphasize a level of personality, right? The personal touch, if you will, of a loving father. Showing love, showing care, showing a genuine concern for children. Now, what do these words mean? Well, let's look at this. Paul uses the word exhorted, parakaleo, which once again, we've seen this before, it means to make an up-close and personal call from a heart of godly love and to come alongside of someone for the purpose of proclaiming to them the wonderful gospel message. In other words, Paul says, we came to you, our Thessalonian brethren. We came to you proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ, and we did so from hearts of love. Folks, as Christians, this is a good question. One that I was really hit with this week. Does your heart break at the thought of others dying and spending an eternity in a loveless, lonely, dark, physically unbearable, and limitless, torturous existence? Does your heart break when you think about others facing that, experiencing that? Does your heart break for the condition of the lost to the point that no matter what the cost, you, from this heart of love, you would urgently plead with them and say, as Jonathan Edwards did in his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the message I sent out to you, I don't know if you listened to that, but would you say, like what he says, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood? In other words, do you love people enough to tell them that if they are without Christ, they're staring down the barrel of a loaded gun, God's fingers on the trigger? And the only reason that you're still alive and not experiencing the terrors of hell is because of His mercy and His compassion and grace and kindness and patience, a patience which will run out at any moment, the moment of His choosing. Folks, we are never more like Christ than when we love others sacrificially, and when we passionately seek to save them by proclaiming the message. So Christian, as a follower of Christ, would you say today that compassion and empathy are words that would describe you? Are you sensitive to people's pain and heartache and suffering, whether they're brethren or not? In other words, is your love for God and others greater than the love you have for yourself? If it is, you'll be sharing the gospel with people. You'll be pleading with them. Right? As Christians, we are to come alongside of others so as to encourage and comfort them, which, by the way, is the next word that we see. Encourages. Right? The word Paul uses, paramuthetomai, which means to show sympathy and to cheer someone up by soothing speech with a personal touch, right? As a loving spiritual father, that's what Paul sought to do. His goal, first of all, was their salvation. But then he wanted to comfort and console them in times of difficulty, knowing their journey would take them through this world of opposition. That's what we're living in. We're living in a world of opposition as Christians. So he exhorted, he encouraged, and then it says he urged or charged or challenged or implored. In other words, he pleaded with the unsaved to be saved, and with the saved, he pleaded for them to live obedient to God's word, right? Understanding that to not do so would be to incur or to bring about the severe discipline of holy God. And by the way, all too often, we tend to forget that, don't we? We tend to forget that. We forget that even though we've been graciously saved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are still severe consequences for our disobedience to God. And why is that? Well, it's because God loves us. Our Lord loves us as His children, right? And He will allow nothing to stand in the way of our unhindered fellowship with Him. So when we sin as His children, when we sin, He allows and sometimes brings painful consequences for the purpose of driving us back to Him through confession and repentance. Matter of fact, Hebrews 12:6, you want to write that down. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." He doesn't punish his children, right? He chastens them. There's a difference, right? Who is punishment reserved for? It's reserved for the wicked, right? It's reserved for the wicked, for those who reject God, for his enemies, for those who spurn his love and forgiveness. Now, as children of God, who was it that took the punishment for us? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He suffered the full and infinite wrath of Holy God the Father for your and my sin as his children. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he that is God the Father, he made him that is Christ, the only begotten Son, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. And Romans 5:8, right on the heels of that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. And again, Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Then it says, and scourges every son whom he receives. The word for scourges here, mastigo, it literally means to flog. To whip a victim who is strapped to a pole or a frame. Figuratively, it refers to the fact that God, out of his great love for us as his children, he sends severe pain, sanctifying pain in this life. And that pain, as one commentary says, is in the best eternal interests of the believer. Again, if the painful sanctifying trials and tribulations and sufferings, persecutions of this life, if they were not what was best for us as God's children, then he would shield us from them. But as it is, he doesn't, right? Therefore, they are to be viewed as what is the very best for us, in that they serve a divine purpose, the purpose of molding us into the wonderful image of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means we should not resist them, and we shouldn't go looking for them, but we shouldn't resist them when they come. We shouldn't complain about them, but rather we should accept them and learn from them and praise God for them. Right? So Paul makes the point here, verses 10 and 11. He came, labored in a difficult but gentle manner for the purpose of their salvation. Then he used his fatherly authority to call them to live holy, blameless before God in the world. And again, he calls on two witnesses to testify to that fact, right? To affirm his godly ministry, the Thessalonians themselves and God, which brings us to the third and final point made by Paul here. That is the reason. The purpose for which he labored and as he modeled the spiritual father to the Thessalonians. That's the agenda. The agenda of a godly father or minister or spiritual leader. Look at verse 12. He writes, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Right? So the agenda here, the goal of a godly father and a spiritual leader is to train up those in their care to walk worthy of the calling, or as Paul writes, to walk in a manner worthy of God, the true and living God, the sovereign God to whom we belong, by whom we were begotten unto a new life, and having been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3:1, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. In other words, as true followers of Christ, we are under obligation to walk, to live every aspect of our life in a manner worthy of Holy God, whose name we bear. Again, going back to 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and it says, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, we are to be holy. Holy for the name and the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And not just because we're obligated to do so. We're to be holy out of an attitude of love and appreciation for who he is and for his gracious blessing, right? And what blessing are we talking about? Look at verse 12 still. He writes, who hath called you, or is calling you, into His own kingdom and glory. When we talk about the kingdom and glory of God's glory, we must understand that as inheritors, which is what we are, inheritors as Christians, the kingdom and all its glory, it belongs to us. And there are many benefits of that we can enjoy in the here and now, but we will not take full possession of it until we pass from this world into God's wonderful presence. And folks, that moment, that day is quickly approaching. It's coming fast. As a matter of fact, did you know that three times in Revelation chapter 22, the Lord says, "I am coming quickly." 7, verse 12, and verse 20. Right? And his point is that there's going to be no unnecessary delay. Nothing can prevent him from coming at the exact appointed time, which could be, as we said again, at any moment. Our Lord will return first to take us as the church, as the bride of Christ, to be with him where he is, and then ultimately to set all things right, to destroy completely his enemies and to exalt his faithful servants as he sets up his kingdom on this earth, reclaiming what is rightfully his. Now, if John was told to write about these things, the imminence of Christ's return some 2,000 years ago, what does that say about his return today? Well, it says that it's 2,000 years closer, right? It's 2,000 years closer than it was then. He's right at the doorstep with his hand on the doorknob, about to turn it, about to open the door. Folks, again, we are living in a wicked world. Are we anticipating that return? Are we living lives faithfully proclaiming Christ with a sense of urgency and passion and excitement, knowing that at any moment our Lord could return? Then there's the sobering question, what will he find us doing when he does return? What will he find us doing? Personally, I hope he finds us worshiping together. I think that would be amazing. The Thessalonian believers, like us today, they were called by the gospel of God, right? Presented by Paul. They were called into the family of God. And they were also called, as we are, to a willingness to die. Think about that. As Christians, we are called to a willingness to die, to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. And if so, we're called into the kingdom, we will be called into the kingdom presence of God, into his glory. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? When we think about God's call, we got to understand that it is both a high calling and a heavenly calling, isn't it? In other words, as Christians, we've been called out of Satan's kingdom into service for our wonderful King Jesus, right? Into God's kingdom. Therefore, we must, Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, we must walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So folks, are we living? Are we walking according to the laws of God's kingdom? Or are we walking according to the laws of Satan's kingdom, which is this world? So, from these two examples, these two metaphors that Paul gives us here of a nursing mother and a godly father, we see the picture. The picture of a true spiritual leader in the church and in the family. We've been reminded here, it's not enough just to be compassionate, tender, and caring, like a spiritual mother. That's necessary, but it's not enough. There must also be this uncompromising, pure, and holy living with the goal of setting or modeling godly motives, actions, and standards as well. We're going to stop there for today, and Lord willing, in our next lesson, we're going to take a good look at the power of God's Word. Right, the eternal, inerrant, infallible Word of God in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for blessing us as your children, as those whom you have stirred within our hearts and given us the understanding that we're sinners and the desire to believe on you, Lord Jesus, and repent of our sin and trust in you and your life and your death and the resurrection for eternal life. Lord, we just want to praise you. I pray that you would give us a passion for the lost. Give us empathy. Break our hearts at the idea of these people going off into a loveless eternity, a torturous eternity in hell. Stir within our hearts and give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.